Good to see you all. Hope to meet you after the service. And I hope those of you that attend here regularly will be on the lookout to welcome and get acquainted with all the visitors that are here today. Message entitled Hidden today. It's in our Disciple Shift series. If this is your first time among us, we've been on this series for quite a while. It's kind of coming to a head February 22nd with a discipleship group kind of study that we're going to be doing together. But you'll see. I just pray that this would be as amazing and impacting to you as it has been to me this week in its study. But I want to begin with a kind of fun thing here. I hope it's fun. Quiz Central. You ever seen that show on TV? We're going to do it right here today. Okay, so Quiz Central. Here we go. We've been asking and answering the question, I hope, what is a disciple? If we're about being and making disciples, it might be a good idea for us to know what it is we're trying to be and make. And so we have been looking at that for quite some time. And if you click the next slide, Lonnie, we're going to put this side of the auditorium against this side. Now, you visitors, don't worry. We're not going to put you on the spot or anything, but we'll see who does the best here. Quiz Central, question number one. We'll start over here. Here we go. What passage of Scripture lays out four characteristics that we're using to define disciples of Jesus? What passage? I'm looking for the reference. Now, you might even be able to quote it, but do you know the reference? One, two, three. Anybody over here? You got the reference of the passage of Scripture. Oh, that was really close. Carl said Matthew 5:19. 4:19. There you go. That's the one. Okay, and in that passage, anybody want to quote it real quick? What's it say? Four things. Come. Good, Carl. Come. Follow me. I will make you. And then the last part, fishers of men. Those four things, and here they are. Let's do a fill-in-the-blank thing here. Here we go. A disciple, we said, is one who comes to Jesus. Jesus said, come, follow me. And we kind of expounded upon that. We said it's one who responds to the blank of Jesus declared in blank. Since you guys got it, we'll let you guys have the first dibs at filling in those blanks. Anybody want to take a stab at that? One who responds to the what of Jesus? The gospel of Jesus. That's right. Ding, 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 ding. Declared in what? How's that declared? Baptism, that's right. Ding, 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 ding. So a disciple is one who comes to Jesus. It's one who responds to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is responded to, received, believed, and then it's expressed as you go through the process of believer's baptism. All right, so it's one who comes to Jesus. Second characteristic, a disciple is one who follows Jesus. Jesus said, come follow me. And we expounded on that, expanded it a little bit. It's one who responds to the blank of Jesus, resulting in blank learning and living. We're over here this time. Has anybody got those blanks? Joe's holding up last week's sheet for us to see. Go ahead, Joe, fill them in. The person of Jesus, resulting in what kind of learning and living? Intimate learning and living. You're tight with the Lord. You're hanging out with Him. That's what a disciple does. That's what Peter and Andrew did in response to Jesus' invitation that day. So it's a disciple's one who follows Jesus. Next question over here. A disciple's one who is transformed by Jesus. Come follow me and I will make you, Jesus said. It's one who changes in the blank of Jesus, manifested in the blank of the Spirit. That one's obvious on the second part at least. What do you got over here? The presence of Jesus. Yeah, as you hang out with Jesus, as you're in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, you change. And that's manifested in, of course, what? The fruit of the Spirit. And then the fourth one, the fourth characteristic of a disciple. What's a disciple? A disciple is one who engages in the activity of Jesus. There's that word, engages. Engage in the process we're talking about right now. It's one who engages in the blank of Jesus, bearing the fruit of blank. What are those two blanks over here? What do we got? Engages in the what of Jesus? No, it's not activity. It's a different word. Good thinking, though. That's what I'd have said. Use the same word again. What is it? Okay, now, as you're thinking, let me just say this. The whole point of going through what is a disciple is so that you can take this, learn it, and when you go out there and interact with people in this world, you'll know what a disciple is and what this church is all about, okay? So I don't expect you to take this, listen to it, and say, I'll give it a B or whatever, or C, for a message, and just walk out of here and do nothing with it. The intention of this is that you learn it and you can go out here with an expression of what these things are all about in your heart and mind. You can explain it to other people, what this church is all about and what your relationship with Christ is all about. That's the intent. Obviously, we're not quite getting there, are we? So with that said, Sherry. Fruit of the Spirit is, or no, not the fruit of the Spirit. We had that last time. Engage in the process of Jesus. Mission, right? The mission of Christ, which is bearing the fruit of, we already had fruit of the Spirit. What's this one? Fruit of what? Disciples, of people, right? So there you have it. The four that we expounded upon about four times. So, I'm not going to be discouraged. Let's go. Here we go. Now, that's what a disciple is. I hope you'll take that to heart and learn that and be able to express that to others. So you know who you are and what you're about. But now we're going to move on. The second question, or another question we've been looking at, is what does it look like when we talk about discipleship to engage in that process? So we're actually we've been defining a process so that we're not just shooting at anything and doing a bunch of stuff as a church, which personally I think I've been guilty of in my involvement in church in my life as a believer, just kind of doing a bunch of stuff without a whole lot of a purpose or direction to it, just busy. We're trying to look at, okay, what should we be all about? What's the process look like? And we're taking that from Matthew 22, where Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he replied, love God and love people, basically. Go ahead, click, there's the passage. And we've been defining this process, okay, what does it look like to engage in discipleship? Well, you love God. Well, how do you do that? That's just kind of a blank statement. Well, and Steve alluded to it earlier, worship and word. Worship, you go to church. Word, you read and study the Bible. What does it look like to engage in the process of discipleship? You go to church, you read the Bible. Now, that is obviously missing dynamically some things. It's pretty simple and platitudinal as it stands there. But what it's missing is this. It's missing the presence of the Spirit of God. You see, it's the presence of the Spirit of God in the church that makes us a family alive to God. Amen? He is our spiritual DNA who wires us to invest in God's eternal purposes. And it's also the Spirit of God that takes the written word of the Bible and makes it come alive and burn in our souls as if Jesus Christ himself, the living word, is right there with you. I'm sure you've all had the experience where you read and sometimes you read a paragraph and it's like, what did I just read? You know, and it's just not happening. But other times, you can read that same paragraph and it's like the Lord Jesus sitting right there beside you, man. You are having a conversation and he is alive and at work in your soul. That's what I'm talking about. Without the Spirit of God, you know what we are? We're just a group of people. Like any other group of people gathered together. And without the Spirit of God, we're just reading a book. Like any other book. So though loving God is far more than just worship and word, going to church and reading the Bible, it's far more than that. Loving God is certainly not less than these spiritual disciplines that can open a channel for the Spirit to move in our lives. Now, last week we moved on to the next level in the process of engaging in discipleship. We're looking to define that process, and that second part is loving people. Jesus said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we finished our time last week by kind of picking apart the second commandment where Jesus said the second commandment is like the first. Loving people is like loving God. And we looked at that last time. If you missed that and you want to listen to that, you can go online at our website or get a CD. But this week, we're going to go a bit deeper on this loving people thing. Are you ready for this? Well, the first thing about loving people that I think we all have to admit is that this is so scary. It's scary. Think about it. People can be moody, they can be volatile, dangerous, disappointing, and selfish. And I say that because I'm looking in the mirror. I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at me. You know, I don't think there's a person in here that hasn't been taken advantage of or misunderstood or criticized or abandoned or even hated by someone else at some point in your life. To some level, at least. I don't think there's a person in here that hasn't at some point at least felt that you were the victim of somebody else's selfishness. I would be really surprised if there was one person that said, I don't know what you're talking about. It is a relationally broken world and people can hurt you. And what we tend to do in response to that pain or disappointment is we tend to hide to protect ourselves. And I don't mean, you know, run, you know, behind a curtain somewhere and hide. I'm talking about of the soul. We run away from what seems like danger. And the sad part is we run away when we should run toward. We have a tendency to withdraw when we should engage. We avoid when we should confront. And we live in denial when we should live in confession. We hide. And what makes that even harder, what makes it even harder just being a human being in this world is that sometimes we can begin to realize, hey, I'm hiding and I'm running away, and that's not good. And so we sometimes get the gumption to force ourselves out of our cocoon a little bit, so we venture out, we take the risk of vulnerability at least a little bit, and sometimes we are met with more of the same hurt, or maybe even worse than before. And that wound and the fear then just deepens. The fear increases, and we can go into this hyper-protective kind of mode. We can withdraw even deeper, and we can become even more cautious, even cynical at this point, and we hide in even a darker place than the one before. It reminds me, we have a church basketball team, and last week I dove for a ball, or actually I think I tackled somebody, but anyway, I got a couple floor burns. You ever had a floor burn on your knee? And I noticed this week as it's starting to heal up, you know, that floor burn, it's scabbed over a little bit, and then have you ever had it where you had one, it was kind of half healed, and then you burned it again? Have you ever done that? I mean, which hurt worse? You know what I'm saying? I mean, the first time, it hurts, it's bad enough, but man, you scrape and burn on a scrape that's healing, and it feels like your knee's on fire, you know what I'm saying? I mean, hell hath no fury like a twice-burned floor abrasion. It's awful. But that's kind of like it is in soul, with our soul in relationships when we come out of hiding a little bit, and then, oh no, it happened again, even worse. And so our response, our reaction is, all right, this time I'm hiding and I'm never coming out. I will never make myself vulnerable again. So while God says, now get the lay of the land here. While God says, you know what, people, it's all about loving God and loving people. And we find ourselves kind of frozen with fear and resentment and unwilling to risk and so walled off emotionally from people. We can't even begin to imagine what God means by that. To love people. And that cynicism and that fear, you know what it does to us? First, it makes you weird. Do you realize that? It makes us really weird. It makes us weird with people. And we think it's justified, you know, because people are dangerous. They crush your dreams. They devastate your soul. We're afraid. I can wear that. Can you? People are scary. I remember years ago in Ohio, a young youth pastor friend of mine confessed to me that he had been sexually molested as a child. And I tried gently to affirm him for confiding that to me, and then I encouraged him to share that with certain other leaders in the church because things weren't going very well. And you know what he said to me? He said, I did that before at another church, Jer. And I got burned, And I'm not going to let that happen to me again. You see what I'm saying? He was hurt as a child when he was molested, so he hid that for years. He came to a point when he realized he was hiding, so he brought it out in a body of believers, not the one I was in, a previous job he had had. And he was hurt even more deeply by their response or their lack of response. At least in his mind, he was hurt even more deeply than he had been before. So he went deeper. He went deeper into hiding. He determined this time he was never going to risk that vulnerability again. And you know what? He became weird with people. And he was suffering the consequences of it in his job. How do you love people when that's where you've been, that's what you've experienced, and that's where your soul's really, really at? How does that work? You know, I trust that our hearts go out to people who've been hurt, and so many have, I mean, deeply. My life's been a cakewalk compared to what some probably even in here have experienced. But and my heart goes out to people who've been hurt over and over again. But if you're going to be truly, truly compassionate, we got to deal with the whole problem. You know what I'm saying? There is deception at work here in our hearts. Now pain, the pain that we've experienced is one side of the problem. It really is. But listen, our reaction is even worse. You see, people often respond to pain in two ways. First of all, they try and make it go away. They try and relieve the pain. And then the second thing they try and do is to punish the one who caused it. They think, if I can ease the pain and punish the perp, then I'll be all better. That'll make it better. It'll be fair, and I'll feel better about it, and I can move on at that point. Listen, that's the deception. That's deception. That, right there, is the destruction. See, the fear, the hiding, and the blame that are the reactions to the pain are as big a problem, maybe even bigger, than the pain of itself. Let me sum it up this way. If you're kind of looking at that funny, think of it this way. Blame placed, my soul defaced. Now, I'm going to share with you something in the next few minutes from the scriptures that I never knew before this week. Never. I've read this passage, and so have you, many of you, many, many times. Well, I'm going to share with you something that's brand spanking new. I don't think there's one person in here that's ever heard, known this before. Maybe one, maybe two, but I doubt it. This is brand new to me. And I found it incredibly both interesting and convicting and encouraging at the same time. I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 25, which is the last verse of chapter 2 in Genesis, and then the first verse of chapter 3, those two verses. Okay, they follow one on the other. Here's what that says. Why don't you read it with me? It's on the screen right now. You ready? Here we go, together. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, verse 25, the first sentence, is before the fall. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Say, naked and unashamed. Say that. Ready, go. Naked and unashamed. That's what it was like relationally before the fall. And then the serpent comes on the scene. Now, the word in that passage that's translated naked appears no less than five times in 15 verses from Genesis 2:25 up through 3:14. Five times that same word is used, okay? The nakedness before the fall, and that obviously means more than just without clothes on, okay? The nakedness before the fall now meets up in 3:1 with the craftiness or cunning that helped to perpetrate the fall. Now, here's the thing that I didn't know, all right? Here it comes. Here's the thing I didn't know and that has everything to do with you and I and making disciples, right here. Those two words that are in red, naked and crafty, those two words, If you go back to the Hebrew, which was the original language that this was written in, okay? That's just an English translation. In the original language, naked and crafty are the same Hebrew word. It's the same word. Now, what can that mean? Obviously, the writer, Moses, and the Spirit of God is bringing out a big deal here. This is a big thing. According to Jewish World Review, I'm going to let their explanation help us. By the way, back up one time, Lonnie. Arom is the word. Okay? Same Hebrew word. Here we go. Here's what the Jewish World Review says. These words, now he's talking about the English translation, naked and cunning or crafty. These words just happen to be opposites of one another. Naked, crafty. Think about it. When someone is naked, unclothed, there is no hiding. That person's self is laid bare for all to see. What you see is what you get. On the other hand, when one is cunning or crafty, like the serpent is described, he is sly and devious. He cloaks his true intentions and hides behind a facade. His true self is not seen. Fascinating. The two meanings of arom are mirror images of each other. That's the same word. And it's naked is used so many times here in this passage. Arom, 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 arom. Huge concept. What's God telling us here? Well, think about it with me. If they are opposites, naked, crafty, in contextual use, then why is it the same word that's used? Why the same? What's the deal with that? Listen, Adam and Eve, we know we're being deceived there in chapter 3, right? The serpent was faking it. Agreed? He was faking it. But listen, as you and I read that passage, we're the reader. We're third party. Adam and Eve were being tricked. But are you and I the reader? Are we being deceived by the serpent as we read that? No, not at all. We know what's going on. We know the serpent is doing exactly what he is. He is false before Adam, but he is naked before you and I. We know what he's up to. Listen, maybe in the serpent entering the scene there in chapter 3, and he is doubting God's word. Did God really say this, Eve? Doubting. He's distorting God's word. Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden, Eve? He's denying God's word. Ah, Eve, you won't surely die. That's not going to happen. Even though God told you that's not going to happen. Doubting, distorting, denying. Maybe, though it's a deceptive thing toward Adam and Eve, perhaps in regard to Satan's character and nature, he is being what? He's being real. He's being nakedly real. In other words, for Satan, lying, deceiving, distorting, destroying, that's an honest, naked expression of who he really is. I take you to John 8 and 44. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, about the trickery and deception with which they dealt with him. He says to them, you belong to your father, what? The devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So listen, when we look back there in Genesis, Adam was naked and unashamed. He was unafraid in his character before the fall. And then you get to 3:1 and he meets up with the serpent who is, to the reader, naked in his deceitful character. So we look at that and we see Adam, who he really is in 2:25, and we see Satan for who he really is in 3:1, a deceiver. And now watch what happens to Adam because he is about to change. He's about to change. Here's the story. Eve's deceived. She invites Adam to eat. Adam chooses, eyes wide open. He's not tricked. The scripture's very clear on that. He chooses to follow after Eve into sin and reject God. What are the consequences of that decision? Listen to 3:7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were what? They were naked. Now, before the fall, they were naked before and unashamed. Now, they're naked now and they are afraid. Same condition, naked, but they went from unashamed to now afraid. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They hid. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And guess what they did with him? They hid from him too. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. God doesn't do hiding. He pursues us. And so he comes after him. Where are you? God says. And he answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Now before the fall, Adam was vulnerable, unashamed, and unafraid. And after the fall, he had changed. He's still vulnerable, but now he views it totally differently. He can't trust Eve. She's fallen and dangerous. He can't trust God. And now listen to me. This is the whole point of the message. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? Wake up if you're sleeping, because this is it. Who is he trusting in? Himself. Who is Adam? He's trusting in himself. Motivated by his selfishness and his fear, Adam acts. He acts. He behaves. His hiding, he hides in a bush or something. It is him taking charge. This is the decision he made. He heard God. What does he decide? I got to hide. He takes charge. He makes the decisions as to how best he can protect who? Himself. He used to be vulnerable and trust in God. Now he is vulnerable, afraid, and trusting in himself to protect and guard what is most precious to him. And what is that? M-E. Me. So Adam, he begins to get weird. I mean, think about it, really. The God that created everything out of nothing, I'm going to hide behind a bush and he can't find me. That's weird. Isn't that weird? But that's what happens to us in our fear. We get weird like all self-consumed people get. See, Adam, in this, he has a new God. And it's himself. He's looking out for number one here. Now, let's do something fun here. Let's pretend you work for Fox News. I'd say CNN, but I don't ever watch them. So let's pretend you work for Fox News. You go looking for Adam. You're a anchor person, info babe or whatever. So you go looking for Adam in the garden the day of the fall, and you're going to conduct an on-site interview, and you ask Adam, you find him, and you ask a basic question. You say, now, Adam, I see you're crouching here behind this bush. You seem to be hiding from God. Now, can you explain to our viewers why that is? Okay? Can you explain why? Now, if you're in Adam's shoes, you might reply this way. This would make sense to me, okay? You might say, now, I'm Adam. Here I am. Oh, man, well, I'm so embarrassed, you see, at what I did. I mean, here I am. I'm placed in this beautiful paradise. I mean, look at this place. The whole garden's here for my enjoyment. And one little thing, just one little thing God asked of me, not to eat from a certain tree. And then I go and eat from it. Man, I am filled with shame. I've disappointed my Creator. And I can't bear to face him. Now, if you're hiding, that would make sense. One would think that that would be the reason why. But the text tells us something very different than that. When God asked Adam why he was hiding, this is what he said. He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I hid because you're awesome. No, I hid because I was naked. Now, the Jewish World Review again explains, quote, somehow, Adam's consciousness of being naked was so profound, his awareness of himself was so profound, so disturbing to him, that it trumped in his mind even his sense of shame at having disobeyed the one command of his maker. See, Adam, right here, is worried and concerned and afraid for his new God, which is himself. So, here we have in 2:25 to partway through chapter 3, Adam went from being naked and unashamed and relational when he trusted in God to being naked and afraid and hidden when he had died to God and began trusting in himself. Now, Genesis 2 and 3 is as much about you and me as it is about Adam and Eve. You know, in Genesis 2, Adam had a relationship with God that made him right. It made him right. He lived naked and unashamed. In Genesis 3, Adam died to God, set himself up as God, and listen to me now, it made him wrong. It made him wrong. It made him dead. It made him empty of God. Now, I just want to finish this off in the next few minutes with this application. You ready? And it's probably going to surprise you here at first, but we'll bring it home then. Yeah, here's what I want to say to you, okay? Take this home with you. Everybody has to hide. Are you hearing me? Say that with me. Everybody has to hide. Say it again. Everybody has to hide. What do I mean by that? Well, you got two options. Because I think we're all in this together. You got two options. Here's what you can do. Now, I don't know what's happened to you, how bad it's been, or how painful it's been. I can't tell that. I don't know. We've never had the opportunity to talk about that, most of us. Some of you have. But you got two options. No matter how deep the pain, or maybe how surfacey the pain, I know you got some. So here we go. You can do two things. You can take charge and protect yourself, hide yourself, and keep a safe, vulnerable distance from people. You can trust no one but you. The worst case scenarios, what will happen in that? Worst case scenarios is this. People, you're going to want so badly to ease the pain, worst case scenario, that you'll do almost any destructive, illogical thing that you think will make that pain go away. I mean, are you with me in this? You see people doing things, it's like, okay, you're hurting, I see that, and you're doing what? And it doesn't make sense. And another part of that is you can be so consumed with blame, whoever created that pain or caused that pain in your view, that in a maddening pursuit to punish whoever that person perceives to be the perpetrator of the pain, okay, you can do both those things. Try and ease the pain. Try and punish the perp. And it drives you to weirdness at best. At best. Which drives you even further from people. Or it can, in a worst case scenario, drive you mad. It literally can make you mentally crazy. We see it all the time in our world. See, our minds weren't created for self, for self-consuming bitterness, and to write our own path. So, everybody has to hide. Two options. Number one, you can hide yourself. You can take charge and protect yourself from relationships in a million different ways. Some of them will be socially acceptable. Or number two, you can hide yourself in God. But everybody's got to hide. What do I mean by hide yourself in God? Well, Psalm 143:9. Look at the psalmist. He said, "Rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you." Psalm 17:8-9. "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me." Psalm 61:4, I long to dwell in your tent forever and to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And that's just a few scriptures. There's so many that talk about God being our fortress, our stronghold, our protector. So you can hide yourself in you, or you can hide in God. Now, that's kind of a platitude, hide in God. How do you do that? Let me suggest two ways, and then we're done. Number one, you got to get unlost, okay? First, you got to get unlost. In other words, get saved. Get found. See, if you're not saved, then you're dead to God, like Adam became. And the only thing you have within you, within your soul, to worship is you. But when you repent of sin and you trust in Christ, when you hear the gospel and respond to it, God moves in you and gives you spiritual life. That's nothing weird. It just means you can hear him. You know he's active inside your soul. There's a relationship there where there wasn't one before. He gives you spiritual life. Now you have the presence of God in you, and you can worship him instead of you. And I'm telling you right now, he's the only hope for your soul. He, and only he, can undo the fall of Adam, the craziness of Adam, the craziness of the human race. So get unlost. And then the second thing, this is going to sound even more platitudinal, is learn to do right. Learn to do right. And here's what I mean by that. You need to know and obey God instead of protect you. You need to say something like, God, I'm going to live in obedience to you instead of living to protect me. God, I'm going to forgive and I'm going to love instead of protect and blame. I'm going to learn to do that with you. So that now when God says, love people, look, we can still acknowledge, you know, people are dangerous. Yeah, I've been burned by people, so have you. We can acknowledge that. It is. It's a sinful world. I'm a dangerous person, okay? Draw near to me. At some point, you're probably going to get burned and be hurt. And it's same with you. But we can acknowledge that. But you love people anyway because now you trust God. You're going to trust God to protect you from the pain or to teach you in the pain as you draw near and obey him instead of trusting you to protect yourself. Now, application, what does that look like? Well, now you can embrace and learn to make disciples, you see? Once you get unlost and you're learning to do what's right, now you can love people. You can learn and embrace the discipleship mission. Now you can engage in the process. Yeah, it's scary, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now you can say, yeah, I'm afraid, but I'm going to get in a small group because I'm not into avoiding and protecting myself. I'm not my own God anymore. I'm going to obey God, not protect me. I'm going to live naked and unashamed. Listen, you hide yourself and protect you, and to some extent, you go crazy. Hide yourself in God and obey him, and you go free. Go crazy or go free. I think that sums it up pretty well. Listen, Adam changed. He went from naked and unashamed to naked, fearful, and hiding. He did. Read the passage. You'll see it. If you are a saved person today, you know Christ as your Savior. Or if you are already saved, you walked in here, yeah, I know Christ as my Savior. But if you're a saved person today in response to the message of the gospel, or if you already have, I want to ask you, which Adam are you going to live in your relationships? Are you going to live your fallen nature that hides and protects its nakedness and gets more and more weird and crazy? Or are you going to live out your new nature in Christ that can, listen, can learn to forgive and love and live naked and unashamed. And out of that dynamic, make disciples. So I would encourage you, engage in the process, won't you? Hidden. Where are you going to hide? Let's pray. Lord God, Father, I thank you for just your willingness to show yourself to us in your word and in your people. May your spirit contend with us today. May it heal. May we open our hearts to you and learn to open our hearts to each other. Lord, I love this church. I think there's a depth of relationship here that is beyond any that I've ever been in. But we can love more. and we can love better, both in this place and in our community. I know I certainly can. And that's not a disparaging thing, Lord. That is a freeing thing. We look forward to that, to the risk, to the vulnerability of just living out of who you are in us. Thank you for the depth of your word. Goes to the very core of our being, to our pain, our confusion, our strife. If there's one here today, Lord, that needs Jesus Christ, that needs his forgiveness and grace right now today to be saved, sozo, to be made whole, I pray, Lord, today that they would simply, with the faith of a child, call out to you, Lord, save me, I'm yours. I'm done with the hiding. I come to you. If they recognize they've been hiding from you, God, may they step out from behind that bush or that wall or whatever it is, and may they just, with the faith of a child, receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and the power of it. May you bring it home to us deep within our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.